This weekend, I'm sure it's not escaped your notice, is Thanksgiving weekend. And in considering what to encourage you with from the Word of God, what a better theme than to consider the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So would you please turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Little context. In Galatians 1 and 2, Paul declares that Christ is the gospel, and that the gospel has a twofold purpose, both to justify and sanctify. In the overall flow of this letter to the Galatians, Paul starts with defending that gospel. He preached, and he got it from God himself, and was confirmed by the other apostles as well. By the time we get to chapter 3, Paul begins to give a theological defense of the gospel he preached. To understand chapter 3, we need to remember that a different gospel had been proclaimed to the Galatians, though if you're reading chronologically through the book, you will not know what it is yet. Hints, though, have been given along the way. In chapter 2, verse 3, we read that Titus, who was a Greek, was not forced to be circumcised when Paul met with the apostles in Jerusalem. This is tied closely with the verses that follow regarding false brothers bringing them into slavery, of which Paul was very clear. They did not submit for even a moment. Paul then tells of a striking scenario when he had to confront Peter for yielding in submission, not with doctrinal arguments, but with his actions, which denied the doctrine he refused to eat with the Gentiles when the circumcision party came from James in Jerusalem. It's only in chapter 5, verse 2, that Paul lets the cat fully out of the bag and declares that the other gospel being proclaimed to them centers around the need for the Gentiles to be circumcised in order to be justified, to belong to God, in order to be a Christian, and belong to the people of God. He says, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you." And in 6:12, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. This is the problem the Galatians are facing, and it is clear that they are tempted to believe it. Now, it is easy to read this and think that we would never fall for that. But we should be careful with that kind of thinking. The false teachers are not saying that they needed to deny Christ or the Trinity. They're not saying that there's a new revelation to add to the Scriptures, or even that something Paul said was wrong. They're likely opening their Bibles to Genesis 17 and applying what it says. "And God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant that you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised.' And if that isn't strong enough, 'So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant.'" It's not like the false teachers are opening a different translation of the Bible or saying that they feel like this is true. Friends, this is a "thus saith the Lord." What Paul then goes on to do is profound. He declares that this other gospel, even if the source is in the Bible, comes from not understanding God's unfolding redemptive plan. So, Paul, in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, will prove to them that they already belong to Christ. He will then go on to show them the purpose and nature of the law in chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, and then 19 to 24, and contrast it with the ordering and nature of the promise in verses 6 to 9 and 15 to 18. He will then ultimately prove how the cross of Christ is the fulfillment of the blessing to Abraham in verses 13 to 14 and 25 to 29. For those taking notes, that will be our outline: the proof, the law, the promise, the cross. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, you are God, and there is no other. And Jesus is your Son, whom you have sent, who bore your wrath in our place, so that we can be right with you by the Spirit. And we thank you. Father, would you use this text even now to strengthen us, to open our eyes, to behold the beauty of Christ, and to worship you all the more because of it. Lord, please help me now in my weakness to proclaim what is yours. Strengthen us for this task now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to take this moment tradition and say, why don't we stand for the reading of Galatians chapter 3. This is the word of God. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels, by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might now be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ to put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. This is the word of God. Amen. You may be seated. The opening verses begin with the heart of the gospel. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 1:17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Notice the clear connection between the gospel and the cross. This is the gospel Paul proclaimed, and to add, change, modify, or not put it front and center draws two very strong words from Paul. Foolish. And who has bewitched you? He compares leaving the gospel to being under an evil spell. To break them out of the spell, Paul asks them a series of questions, which are all getting to one thing, that they already belong to Christ. The first question is the key. Do you see it there? Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Notice that Paul already assumes they have received the Spirit, but the question is how? By works of the law or by hearing with faith? To Paul, this is the question that will wake them up. He knows that they know the answer. It was hearing with faith. He was there. He will repeat this contrast in verse 5 with regards to God supplying the Spirit and working miracles. And again, the answer is rhetorical. It is by faith. But along with providing pastoral care to those in Galatia, Paul is introducing the problem they are being faced with. Does salvation and sanctification come by hearing with faith or works of the law? Which in their case, the presenting issue was circumcision. That is what Paul then works out theologically to help the Galatians see just how bewitched they have become. And for our purposes, we will start with the nature of the law, starting in verses 10 to 12 and 19 to 24. Which brings an important question. What is the law? Well, there are a number of books you could read answering that question, which is no small question, surrounded by no small amount of debate, encompassed by no small amount of nuance. Dr. Schreiner helpfully notes that Paul uses this expression 8 times, twice in Romans 3, 3 times in Galatians 3:2-16, and the other 3 in this chapter. And every time it is used is in the context of justification by faith or receiving the Spirit, and it is always contrasted with faith. What I trust will become clear as we work through Paul's presentation of the law is that the works of the law and law refers to the Mosaic Law, and particularly the Mosaic Covenant. Let's not let this word pass us by too quickly. Running through the Bible are a progression of unfolding covenants that God makes with mankind. They are the covenant with creation, the covenant with Noah, both of which are general and are still in effect, then Abraham, then the covenant with Moses in Israel, which is the Mosaic, followed by the Davidic covenant, and then the new covenant as promised in Jeremiah 31. But maybe someone is asking, what is a covenant exactly? And simply put, a covenant is a relationship between parties characterized by faithfulness and loyalty of love. And mark this down very carefully. There is no relationship with God without a covenant that he makes with us in which he sets the terms. There is no relationship with God without a covenant he makes with us in which he sets the terms. Covenant is how we relate to God. No covenant, no relationship. But that also means you cannot change the conditions of the covenant and still be in it. And the Mosaic Law spells out the terms of how the Mosaic covenant was to be kept. So we've established that the works of the law and the law throughout the Bible are referring to the Mosaic covenant. Now the observant student will notice that the two words law and covenant are not put together in this chapter. But the word covenant shows up twice, and there is no making sense of what Paul says without understanding both the law and the promise as covenants. So please understand then that when we talk about the Mosaic covenant, we are talking about how one relates to God, and keeping the works of the law is our side of that covenant. So what is the nature of the law that Paul says that anyone who relies on it is bewitched? That's a strong statement. So what is it about the law that would say that? First, Paul asks the question in light of the promise, why then the law? You'll see this in verse 19. Why then the law? And the answer, the law was added because of transgressions. Now, this phrase has been interpreted in many different ways. One way is that the law was given to restrain sin and teach us how to live. The second is the law was given to define sin. A third is the law was given to deal with sin. That is, the sacrifices were included in the Old Testament to atone for sins. But I think it is more convincing that this is saying that the law was given to increase sin. And that fits with Romans 5:20, which tells us that the law came to increase trespasses. And also Romans 7:7-8, which says, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. So yes, the law does define sin, but it also seizes the opportunity and increases sin. This is the classic being told not to eat the warm, delectable cookies your mom just took out of the oven. What is the one thing you definitely now want to do? Children, we want to eat the cookies, right? It's not that you didn't want to eat them before. You did. But now you've been told not to, and now you certainly do. And it even seems more tempting to do so. Second, the law had a time stamp. The law had a time stamp. You'll see this in verse 19b. And verse 23. This is part of the answer Paul gives to the law increasing trespasses in verse 19. He says, until. You will see a similar terms in verse 23, now before faith came, and imprisoned until, and again in verse 24, until Christ came. These terms are like the expiration date on your milk jug. So take this in with me. God never intended the Mosaic covenant to last forever. It was set in place for a time. And until what time? What does it say? This isn't a response church, right? We don't ask questions and you respond and expect them to respond. Okay. Until Christ came. You see it there in verse 24? Third, the law was mediated, showing it was inferior. Again, we see this in 19 and 20. Paul says in the latter part of verse 19 that the law was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary employs more than one, but God is one. The intermediary here is likely Moses, and the reference to angels could be hinted at in Deuteronomy 33:2, but the point is this. The promise didn't have a mediator. It was rather given by God to Abraham directly. Did you ever notice that in Genesis 12:3? Now the Lord said to Abraham. Why is that important? Well, in Paul's mind, it shows that the law is subordinate to the promise and that the promise has priority. Paul asked another question that many must have been clearly thinking. Is this law contrary, then, to the promises of God? His answer is unequivocally clear. Certainly not. But his answer gives another powerful reason why trusting the law is to be under a spell. Fourth, the law does not and never was meant to give life. You see that in verse 21? That is exactly what Paul is getting at when he says, "For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law." Friends, this point completely goes against what Paul before Christ would have believed. A quote from a rabbi captures this well. It says, "The more study of the law, the more life." But this was never what God intended. The law doesn't give life, and it doesn't make you right with God. Fifth, the law imprisoned everything under sin. You'll see this in verses 22 to 24. Do you see the associated words? Imprisoned, held captive, imprisoned, guardian. The word imprisoned means to be enclosed, besieged, or shut up under the hand of an enemy. And what does Paul say the law imprisons those under it to? Do you see it? What does it imprison them to? Sin. They're under sin. And to be under sin means to be under the domain and the rule of sin. And as we saw earlier, the law increases sin. This works hand in hand with the law being a guardian. This is the idea of a child attendant or a babysitter, so to speak, a person whose role was to watch children until they grew up. The point of this guardian, though, according to Paul, was to hold us captive and enslave us. And how did it do this? Well, the law told people what to do, and then it punished them for failing to do it. Yes, sacrifices were commanded, but they didn't actually take away sin, but brought constant reminders of sin. Hebrews 10:3-4. It only gets worse, though. Like, how long does this list go? Paul has a few reasons. We've seen that the law increased sin, has a time stamp, was inferior, never brought life, and imprisoned everything under sin. And Paul tells us why in verse 12. Please see it with your own eyes. Sixth, the law is not of faith. The law is not of faith. This will get spelled out more as we go along, but Paul wants the Galatians to know that the law operates under works and not under faith. Which brings us to seven. The law and its covenant demands perfect obedience. Paul quotes Deuteronomy 27:26, which says, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." And then in verse 12, he quotes Leviticus 18:5, "The one who does them shall live by them." Just here, I wish we could read Deuteronomy 27 and just get the full brunt of this, but just listen to two verses surrounding these verses. In 28 verse 1, it says, "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today." And another verse says, and if you do not turn aside from any of the words I command you today, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods and serve them. Statements like this show up 11 times in chapters 27 to 28 alone. They form the constant refrain of the demand for perfect obedience. And this leads us to the last thing that the law brings. The law curses all who rely on it. Verse 10. The Bible is perfectly clear that we are unable to obey the commands of God perfectly. Now, this doesn't mean God didn't make some incredible blessings for obedience. In fact, his blessings are so great that you would think that the prosperity gospel was severely underselling you. In Deuteronomy 28, Moses says that the blessings will overtake you. Blessings in the city and in the field. Blessed be the fruit of your womb, of the ground, of your herds. Blessed will be your kneading bowl and blessings upon coming in and coming out. It goes on like this for 14 verses. It's like saying, all of this will be yours if only you do everything God has commanded all the time without fail. But he doesn't just place the proverbial carrot in front. He also puts ravenous wolves behind. The curses for not obeying every word go from bad to worse to unthinkable. And they go on for 54 verses. It is as if Moses is saying, curses will overtake you beyond your wildest dreams if you disobey even one command. Friends, there is no amount of blessings and curses that can keep us walking in perfect obedience. And the point is clear. If we rely upon the works of the law, we are under a curse. Now let's place this all back in context. The Galatians are being told that they need to rely upon the works of the law to be saved. And Paul is saying such a thought is to be bewitched. And why? Because the law only increased sin, had a time stamp, was inferior, never brought life, imprisoned everything under sin, is not of faith, the very thing by which they receive the Spirit, demands perfect obedience, and thus, because of inability, curses you. Why on earth would you go back to the law? But all of this is in contrast to a promise to which we now turn. You'll see this in verse 6. After Paul's initial question to show them the proof of their already having the Spirit because they received him by hearing with faith, Paul then quotes in verse 6 one of the most important verses for the gospel in the Old Testament. Genesis 15, verse 6. This is that text where Abraham is struggling to believe God's promise regarding children. He's pretty old and not really having children anymore. And God has him go count the stars, saying that this is how many children there will be. The response is that Abraham believed God, even though it was physically impossible. But then we are told something that only God could give a comment about. Abraham's faith was counted by God as righteousness. Oh, the wonders of God revealing this to us. Abraham's believing what God said was counted by God as righteousness. Abraham's believing didn't make Abraham righteous in all his actions, just see chapter 16 regarding Hagar, but it made him right with God according to God. To put it in financial terms, God accounted Abraham as righteous. Trusting God was like opening a bank account, and immediately God transferred righteousness into Abraham's account. Brothers and sisters, let this sink in. the very thing the Galatians and we need to be right with God, namely his righteousness, comes from believing what God has said. And Paul, in Romans 4, verses 4 to 5, reveals something else very helpful to us. After quoting Genesis 5, 6 as well, 15:6, sorry, he says, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Who does God justify? All in unison now, the ungodly. The ungodly. Friends, we need to read our Bibles in context. When God calls Abraham in Genesis 12, there is no Jewish nation and there is no law. There is only the pagan worshiper of the moon god of Ur named Abram. This man has no love for God, no righteousness, nothing. And God speaks, and he believes, and it's counted as righteousness. And the same is still true today. God doesn't justify those who have their lives put together or are generally good. God only justifies the ungodly. And the only way we come to God is knowing this is true of us. After all, Jesus did not come for the righteous, but for the sinner. And then in verse 7, Paul makes a powerful conclusion that supports my being able to say that. Look at it with your own eyes. Verse 7. "Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham." Paul is clear. Because Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that anyone who has faith like Abraham is a son of Abraham. That "know then" is an imperative based on Genesis 15:6. The false teachers have told them they need circumcision to be righteous, and Paul commands them to know that they are already righteous by faith and faith alone. Paul then quickly adds Genesis 12:3 to his argument. This is God's initial call to Abraham to leave his father and land. He just quotes the last verse, which says, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." But have you ever noticed the words that come before that? It introduces this verse. First, it says that this verse is the gospel preached to Abram. And then second, this gospel was preached beforehand by the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. And the conclusion in verse 9 is clear. "So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." You have to imagine the shockwaves this would have created to the Jew. They would declare that they are children of Abraham by lineage, by blood, by the will of man. And here is Paul saying, actually, before the law was given, God said he was going to bless the nations through Abraham, and this by faith. And this lies at the very heart of Abram entering the story of Scripture. You can't go further back. In fact, there's only Gentiles at this point. Now, there is something very instructive here. You would have expected Paul to quote Genesis 12:3 and then 15:6. But Paul reverses them. If you read just Genesis 12, you would have the blessing to the nations, but the emphasis is on obedience in going to the land of promise. Instead, though, Paul sees 15:6 as foundational and tells us that we must read chapter 12, verse 3 in light of it. And the emphasis is clear. The blessing comes through faith, not obedience. Though, we would need to be abundantly clear on this, obedience does flow from that faith. It is as the Reformers would say, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. So Paul has established that we are righteous when we share the faith of Abraham, the man of faith. But how does this promise fit into redemptive history? That is, how does the law and the promise fit into the same story? And we see this in 3:15-18. See it with your own eyes. Paul starts by giving a human example. Even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Paul assumes this. It's how things worked then. So what? Well, Paul adds in verse 16, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. That is, God made covenant promises with Abraham. He then tells us what he means in verse 17. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. This is quite a simple but profound argument. God made promises to Abraham, and no one annuls it or adds to it or makes it void once it's been ratified, which includes the Mosaic covenant made 430 years after. To put it all together, the promise trumps the law, or more precise, the promises to Abraham trump the works of the law of the Mosaic covenant demanded to do when they were given. And it is hard to emphasize how important and instructive this is for reading our Bibles. We must read our Bibles in context, and we must understand all that we read in light of where it fits in salvation history. Friends, this is the very problem of the false teachers. They're using the Bible, telling the Galatians to include circumcision with chapter and verse. And Paul says theirs is a false gospel that damns you simply on the argument of how you read your Bible. So we have seen that the biblical argument for why the Gentile Galatians are children of Abraham and how the law fits into that story of redemptive history. We see that the law had a timestamp, but the promise was forever. The law was mediated. The promise was direct. The law increased sin. The promise dealt with sin. The law doesn't give life. The promise gives righteousness. The law imprisoned everything until the promise came to whom it was promised. The law demands perfect obedience. The promise is received by faith. The law had a guardian. The promise fulfilled marks its end. And the law brings a curse. And well, that brings us to the center of it all, the cross. You'll see this in verses 13 and 14. You see, the Mosaic covenant was in place for a long time. The guardian had enslaved everyone under sin century after century, year after year. And by faith, the people brought their sacrifices for sins committed. But it had an expiration date until the coming faith would be revealed, or as verse 24 says, until Christ came. But the grand declaration of the apostles is that Jesus has come, died, was buried, and was raised. And so now verse 25 has marked that date. That faith has come. Paul will say this in a different way in Romans 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul started this section by highlighting why the Galatians were bewitched. Jesus Christ had been publicly portrayed as crucified, and they were moving back to a covenant that had been expired. The cross of Jesus Christ, beloved brothers and sisters, sits at the center of God's redemptive plan. And it was needed for three great truths Paul expounds on. And the first is this: the cross deals with the curse that the Mosaic law brought. The cross deals with the curse. We've already understood that the Mosaic covenant is based on the works of the law, and these, because he could not obey them, brought a curse. And that's exactly what verse 10 says. In contrasting the promise by faith, Paul says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" Friends, not only could we not do the works of the law, we were also then cursed. And that is why Paul can say in verse 11, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law." Why? Because nobody can abide and do all the things written in the book of the law. I want the weight of this to hit us. Apart from the promise, yes, Jew and Gentile are under a curse. Now, what exactly does it mean to be under a curse? R.C. Sproul is right when he says that this word largely falls on deaf ears today, maybe bringing up remembrance of witchcraft or voodoo dolls. A helpful way he highlights the weight of this is to look at the ultimate blessing and reverse it. I trust that most of you, if not all of you, will know the Aaronic blessing of Numbers 6, verses 24 to 26. These are the words God told Moses to tell Aaron, to tell the people: "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord may his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace." Being Hebrew poetry, each of these stanzas is built on the next. What that means is, for God to bless you is for his face to shine upon you, is to have God's smile and to be the object of his joy and to have peace with God. But now consider this reversed. As Sproul puts it, "May the Lord curse you and abandon you. May the Lord keep you in darkness and give you only judgment without grace. May the Lord turn his back upon you and remove his peace from you forever." Friends, the blessing is to be right with God, and so to be cursed is to be an enemy of God. Or as Paul puts it in Galatians, to be severed from Christ now and forever. It is to be without Christ in this world and for eternity, which is the result of believing a different gospel. And if you are not trusting in Jesus Christ at this very moment, this curse is the very thing that you remain under. And this is exactly what the cross of Jesus Christ accomplished. Listen, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, took on a prepared body. And one of the things that was required is that he would bear the curse for the cursed ones, for you and me. This is grace upon grace. I like what Peter Adams says about this. He says, to permit a substitute is very merciful. To provide a substitute is amazing grace. But to become the substitute is beyond measure. And friends, this isn't just unconditional love. This is contra-conditional love. That is, it goes against the conditions. David Powelson puts it this way: God has blessed me because his son fulfilled the conditions I could never achieve. Contrary to what I deserve, he loves me. And now I can begin to change, not because I earn his love, but because I've already received it. Jesus upon the cross was cursed by his Father. He was judged for sins he did not commit. The shalom that he enjoyed for all eternity prior was removed from him. Cursed, but friends, cursed in our place. The place of all. Who will trust in this sacrifice to satisfy the curse, the separation that we are under? This is the heart of the gospel. This is the doctrine of penal substitution. And if you lose this, you lose everything. There is no salvation apart from a cross and a spotless sacrifice in our place for our sin. Do you know this to be true in your life? Even now, you don't have to fulfill a life of obedience perfectly to the law to have your good works outweigh your bad. You can be fully and freely forgiven contrary to what we deserve even right now, if only you will believe what God is saying. But friends, that's not all. Secondly, Christ is the one the promises were made to. We can't miss this. Look back at verse 16. Some of you were hoping we'd hopefully go back to there and wondering why I missed it. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one and your offspring, who is Christ. This is a significant argument based on the singular of a word. We've already seen how God made the promise to Abraham, but now Paul tells us that the blessing was actually made to only two people, Abraham and Christ, the offspring of Abraham. This is the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15, the singular offspring to come. And this is how the nations are truly blessed. Then Paul adds onto this in verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Friends, listen again. We see here the timestamp until, but notice how it is worded. Until the offspring, which we have seen as Christ, should come to whom the promise had been made, who is Christ. That is, the promise was made to Christ, and when Christ came, whom the promise was made for, the Mosaic covenant with its demands ended. The key verse to this chapter has to be verse 14. Let me read it with verse 13 so that the significance of the cross is not lost. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that. Because of Christ becoming a curse from us, now this, And what is it? Verse 14, see it with your own eyes. In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. No cross, no blessing. And notice how the blessing comes in Christ Jesus. So although the promise was made to Abraham, even he is only blessed by faith in the promises of God, which today we know as Jesus Christ himself. That is the difference for salvation between those in the Old Testament and those in the New. They looked forward to a coming Messiah, and now we know it is by faith in his name, Jesus the Lord. These blessings and their coming in Christ are spelled out all the more at the end of this chapter in verses 26 to 29. You can see it says, in Christ we are sons of Abraham. Brothers and sisters, look at verse 7 and compare the two. Can you just see this for a second? Look at verse 7 of chapter 3 and look at verse 26. Verse 7 says we're sons of Abraham. 26 to 29 says we're sons of God. What's going on here? Jesus is the promised son of Abraham. And now in him, we are sons of God. And this is all the more striking in verse 29. Look at it. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Remember that Paul's point in this whole chapter has been that the Galatians are already part of the people of God, unlike the false teachers' argument that they need to obey the law and be circumcised. They are sons of Abraham by faith in Christ, but even more significantly, they are sons of God, and thus are Abraham's offspring. Singular. It's singular. Can you hear the emphasis in verse 27? For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And verse 28 just says, then there is therefore no Jew or Greek, nor neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. There is no distinction for those who are in Christ. And what a hammer blow to the Judaizers. They were trying to say, no. You need to be circumcised. And Paul is saying, actually, there is no ethnic background, social class, or gender distinctions in determining whether one is a child of Abraham and of God. He is not saying these distinctions are erased, but that it makes no difference in being part of the people of God. What a difference that makes in the Church of Jesus Christ, does it not? There's a few ethnicities represented in amongst this building right now. Friends, the Jews saw themselves as more important because of their history and connection to Abraham, not in Christ. The free thought themselves more privileged than the slave, not in Christ. Men maybe thought themselves more worthy of honor than women, not in Christ. Are there any worldly distinctions that draw lines between us and other believers in our churches? Not in Christ. Praise the Lord. How significant a difference it makes when we see that we're in Christ. Verse 14, we've already looked at verse 14, but lest we miss the critical piece at the end. The blessings flow from the cross so that in Christ Jesus the blessings might come to the Gentiles. But we get another so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The Spirit goes hand in hand with receiving the promise and being justified. The Spirit is the gift that Jesus said would be good for him to leave because he would send him. And friends, all of this is by faith through a crucified Christ who bore the curse in our place and fulfilled the promise made to him. Can I hear an amen? In closing, can you now see why Paul calls the Galatians bewitched and under a spell? They are being told to go back to a now expired covenant that cursed you under its weight of its unattainable obligations. Now, under that covenant, there was provision made for sin. No, the sacrifices didn't take away sins, and yes, they brought reminders each time, but it was provision nonetheless while that covenant remained. But now that Christ has come, those sacrifices have been fulfilled in the once-for-all sacrifice for sin. And what that means is there is not even any more provisional sacrifices. How much worse to go back to a covenant that not only cursed you, but now there isn't even sacrifices to offer when you break it. There's many in our day who are falling for this and going more toward a Judaism. My friends, this is folly beyond folly. How much better is the promise made to Christ, who is our perfect sacrifice that actually removes our sins and gives us grace to walk in his ways as a result. My brothers and sisters, this is the gospel. Jesus Christ crucified to become a curse for us in our place and risen from the dead, and by faith in him, we are sons of God and Abraham's offspring. Now, we might not be tempted with circumcision being added to the gospel today, but any attempt to add or remove from this gospel any temptation to trust in anything else to remove the curse and be in right relationship with God, whether that be good works or whatever, is to commit the same very great sin. We never graduate from this glorious truth. We never move on or mature past it. This is the thing Paul tells us we must not only receive, but stand on and are saved by if we hold fast to it. Friends, do we preach the gospel to ourselves day after day? Are we relearning this gospel? Why should we do this? Because it's a constant reminder of how sinful we are, and at the same time reminds us that we're already loved and forgiven by God. It both humbles us and builds us up until we are with Christ. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that in your great love, you gave a law of which it had glory and is good. And yet, that law was not to remain. And we thank you that Jesus has come. He has come to fulfill the curse, to take the curse upon himself, so that we could be sons through Christ. Father, I pray, give us wisdom to read our Bibles in context. Give us grace, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, to read your word and to believe what you say. And that by the same faith that saves us, you would bring us home. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.